Sabbath blessings, brothers and sisters. Can you all hear me okay? Okay. If we can all kneel, please do so. We'll begin the service in prayer. If we can bow our knees and lift holy hands. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together once again on your holy Sabbath day. Thank you for changing the showbread, and I thank you, Father, for putting these messages upon the hearts of your people. And I pray, Father, that you would bridle my tongue and the tongue of Pastor Nicholas and anyone else who's standing up to declare your truth on this Sabbath day, that it may be the Holy Spirit speaking through us, Father. And I thank you even there for how you give us the words to speak. And Father, may we all be sanctified by this truth this day. I pray, Father, that you give us the focus, and as we go through the studies and the sermons today, and also pray, Father, that you help us to understand what is being said, and not only to understand what is being said, but to take it into our hearts and to live it out in our lives. I pray, Father, that you'd forgive us of our sins and that you continually help us to overcome, and that day by day you would give us that strength and that we would call upon you. And I thank you, Father, for giving us that heart to call upon you daily for your grace. For it's only by you that we can overcome. And I pray that we would all gain a clearer understanding of the message of Christ our righteousness. I pray, Father, that you pour out the latter rain upon us, and that I thank you in advance, Father, for giving us the latter rain and preparing us to receive that rain. And I also uplift all the prayers that are in the hearts and minds of your people this Sabbath day, Father, and I pray that you save all those individuals that you've used us to plant seeds in. I pray that you give the increase to those seeds, Father, and that you prepare us as a people to be ready for that time when many, many, many more people are going to be coming to us to hear the truth as it is in Jesus. Please open the minds and hearts of the people of this world that they may be turned to their Bibles and seek after you. Increase our love and our zeal in doing this work for you and in glorifying you, and at the same time increase our love for one another. And we uplift and pray this prayer in the name of your Son, our Saviour and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Amen and amen. So, Sabbath blessings once again, brothers and sisters. Today, we are going to be continuing on where we left off the beginning of this month. I think it was the second week of this month, so it was about two or three weeks ago, I want to say. Yeah, I think 3 weeks ago. We did part one of the study, which was titled, What is Grace? And we looked at the fact how it's this grace that saves us, this power that's given to us from on high, which enables us to keep the law. This grace shows us that though the Christian walk is a struggle against sin, it can also and should also be a continual victory over sin. For that same power that was made available to Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago is the exact same grace, the exact same power that has been made available to us today. I also mentioned how it's commonly understood that grace is unmerited favor. And indeed, it is unmerited favor. But I mentioned last time how grace is so much more than simply unmerited favor. It's the power of God made available to sinners so that we may become righteous, so that we can keep the law of God in all its points. And as we read in the scripture, the commandment is exceeding broad. And Christ, when he came, he showed us just how broad the commandment is by his life of self-denial, love, and mercy towards others. And the greatest study we can do on the law of God, or if we want to know our duty in relation to the law of God, the best study we could do is a study on the life of Jesus Christ. He showed what it means to keep the law. He is the law personified. It's as if the law became a man and walked among us. And that is essentially what happened. For Christ said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in order to come to the Father, we must be made righteous. And the only way we can be made righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ and his grace. We read in the Psalms as well, where it says that thy law is the truth. God's law is the truth. And Christ was an embodiment of that truth. Now, we also spoke last time about the fact that even in the Old Testament dispensation, this same grace is what the patriarchs and the prophets of old laid hold upon. It's the same grace that Noah received when he went forth to preach to an impenitent world his message. And just thinking about Noah there and the message he gave to bear, Noah gives us a lesson of patience and a lesson of continuing to do that which is right, continuing to serve the Lord, even if it seems that no one is listening. Noah had he preached his message for 120 years, and yet at the end of the day it was only his family that got in the ark. But we don't read in the Bible that it was because of Noah's unfaithfulness in preaching the truth that no one got in the ark. No, Noah faithfully discharged his duty that the Lord set before him. It was the impenitence of the people that rejected the message. And it's a similar thing that happens in our day when we go forth to preach the truth. So when we look to Noah, as long as we have in our own conscience, we can know in our own conscience that we are doing the work that the Lord sets before us, we are not to be discouraged. And yet, unlike Noah, we know that we're going to receive the latter rain, and we know that actually thousands, millions are going to listen to this message in the very near future and will be converted and be saved. Yes, the majority will reject, but we will have, as Sister White says, a large number will take their stand on the Lord's side. So, just going on there, when we consider the fact that this grace was made available to the individuals even in the Old Testament dispensation, we read this of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verses 11 to 16. Exodus 33, 11 to 16 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So Moses knew about this grace that the Lord had to offer. And Moses could only have confidence of obeying God if the Lord was with him. And it's the same with us. We know that one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And he wasn't just with us 2,000 years ago when he lived among us as a man. He's with us even today. He's with us even now in this service. He lives within us through the ministration of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so Moses understood this. And in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Numbers 12, 3, we read, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." You see, when Moses saw the Lord, he saw Christ. In a sense, the preaching of the law from Mount Sinai was a preaching of the gospel. Moses could see his deficiency. He could see that in himself he could not keep those commandments. Yet looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, he knew that he could keep that law through Christ being with him. By Christ imparting his grace to him. Now, and that's where the meekness comes in, the humility. Realizing that, I can't do this. I can't keep this law. But I know that through the grace of God, I can keep this law. Or the Lord can keep this law in me. We just have to have that faith to allow him to work in us. It reminds me of the parable where Christ spoke of the Pharisee who went into the temple. And when he prayed to the Father, he praised his own goodness. And he looked down upon the publican who was next to him in that temple. And in the publican, he doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." See, and Jesus says that publican, he went back to his house justified. In other words, he went back to his house being made righteous. Because he understood that righteousness could not come from him. Righteousness could only come from the Lord. It had to be by divine power. It had to be by grace that he would be saved. Now in Exodus chapter 24 verse 3. Exodus 24 verse 3. We see that, of course, in Exodus 20, the Lord speaks the Ten Commandments to his people. And then Moses makes a covenant with the people. It's what we term the Old Covenant or the First Testament. What's interesting though is that the Old Covenant or the First Testament is actually not as old as the Second Testament or the New Covenant. Now what I mean by that is the fact that the Second Testament, which was ratified when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, is called the Second Testament or the New Testament because it took place, it was ratified when Christ died, and that was after the First Covenant was ratified at Sinai, when the Lamb was slain and Moses sprinkled the blood of the Lamb upon the people. Yet the Gospel, the message, the Second Testament, if you like, that was preached from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God clearly told Satan that I will put enmity between you and the woman. The gospel message, or the Second Testament, was preached to Abraham, when God told Abraham that I will make you a father of many nations, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because Christ was the seed of Abraham. We also read in the first angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, that the gospel is called the everlasting gospel. It was always there. From the moment man fell, the gospel plan was put into action. So Exodus 24 verse 3 we read, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do." Now, if you read Exodus chapter, those chapters in Exodus, you'll find that the very same people who, at the ratifying of this first covenant, I don't know why the doorbell's going. That shouldn't happen. Sorry about that. Hold on, let me, I'm going to have to get this. I did not expect somebody to knock on the doorbell at this time. I'll be
very quick.
Oh, okay. My mic was on mute for some reason, but it's on mute now. I'm so sorry about that, brothers and sisters. Someone just rang the doorbell. I wasn't expecting they had a delivery, but on the email it said that they were going to try and deliver again the next working day. So the next working day would be Tuesday here, because Monday is bank holiday here, but they came now for some reason. So yeah, sorry, I didn't expect that. Anyway, getting back to where we left off, we were talking about how the same children of Israel who said here that they would keep all the commandments and judgments of the Lord, very soon after this, they went and built a golden calf. So we see that they had this, they said that they would keep the law, yet they couldn't, yet they didn't. They went and failed miserably. Almost immediately after, well, not immediately after, but soon after. And it's because they didn't look to Christ. Moses saw that Christ was the end of the law. And he saw that only the grace of Christ could help them to keep that law. Yet the people failed. And that's, we have to make sure we don't make the same mistake, to look upon our own power, our own might to keep God's law. We must realize that it's not of works. It's all Christ. We just have to allow him to live in us. And in Signs of the Times, October the 7th, 1880, paragraph 6, we read this of Moses. I thought this was a very interesting quote. That's why I put it in here. It says, the life of Moses, since he had been entrusted with the work of God, had hitherto been blameless and holy. Satan could not succeed in his most subtle attacks to subvert his integrity or lead him to self-exaltation. By the way, this is talking about the time when Moses did commit that sin, when he smote the rock and he took glory to himself, essentially. Up to that point, since he'd been entrusted with the work of God, his life had been blameless and holy. So Moses did that just before they entered into the promised land. Obviously, he didn't, because he had to die for sin. But that would have been like 39 years. Around roughly, that Moses did not commit one sin. Now, Moses was a man of like passions like we are. If Moses could do that, that means we can also do that, because we have the same grace available to us that Moses asked the Lord for. Remember, he said, I won't go forward unless your grace is with me, I have your presence with me. And then Sister White does go on to say, but the more faultless and incorruptible his life hitherto, the more aggravated was his failure now, the more offensive his sin in the sight of God, and the greater his punishment. This lesson should be deeply impressed upon the hearts of all. If God dealt thus strictly with his most honored and faithful servant for his unbelief and hasty speech, he will not excuse these sins in any man in a more humble position. Yet the lesson has a special significance for those to whom great light has been given, and who have been entrusted with high and sacred responsibilities. God requires from all a faithful performance of duty in accordance with the light given and the privileges bestowed. So he expects us, who have greater light than any of God's people throughout most of history, to obey him, to keep his law, to cease from committing sin. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16, Deuteronomy 30:16, we read, in that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So here we see that if we keep the law of God, we mayest live. Or thou mayest live if you keep the law of God. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, Leviticus 18, verse 5, it says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. The Lord tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will live. You have eternal life. The problem is, we're all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, the commandment which is ordained to life becomes death to the sinner. Because they transgress. They can't live in the commandments. You can't live in the commandments if you transgress them. Yet Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin, when he came in our sinful human flesh, he kept the law in all its points. He did not fail. He conquered over sin. He conquered over Satan. And in Romans chapter 5 verse 10, Romans chapter 5 verse 10 we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That's the life of Christ living in us. That's his grace being imparted to us. And then we shall live through Christ. And in Romans chapter 5 verse 17, Romans 5 17 we read, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So here we see that righteousness, which is the keeping of the law, is a gift. And in Revelation chapter 22 verse 14, Revelation 22 14 we read, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So it's the keeping of the commandments that gains us admittance into heaven. Yet, as we've seen here, we of ourselves are filthy. We can't keep the commandments. Therefore, we need the free gift of Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience, that is given to us so that we can keep that law and enter into heaven. Therefore, even the works which are done by Christ living in us. We just have to surrender. We just have to have faith and believe that Christ, one, that Christ has made available that power to us, that grace to us, and then two, live in that grace. Walk in his power. Unite ourselves to heaven daily through prayer and the study of the scriptures. So we find this because righteousness is a gift, that eternal life is a gift. It's because righteousness is a gift, that eternal life is a gift. And in Review and Herald, December 24th, 1908, paragraph 1, Sister White says, "The grace of Christ and his righteousness are offered to men as a free gift. The Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says, 'God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And in the Review and Herald, December 24th, 1908, paragraph 2, we read, "The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought." Now get this part. "The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. If he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experiences of those who claim to be the children of God, he can overcome them with temptation. The simple faith that takes God at his word should be encouraged. God's people must have that faith which will lay hold of divine power. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Those who believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven their sins should not through temptation fail to press on to fight the good fight of faith. Their faith should grow stronger until their Christian life as well as their word shall declare, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, completely washed by his blood. No more sin being committed. Because we believe when we ask God to give us grace to gain the victory over sin each and every single day, that the victory will be won over sin. And as I said, mentioned last time, not worrying about overcoming sin tomorrow, but each day taking care for that day. And not us taking care, but giving the care over to God. Letting God work in us. You know, saying to the Lord, asking the Lord to take my heart, because I cannot give it. Take me, Lord, and do with me as you will. Make me a man or a woman after your own heart. We must be willing to become like Jesus. We must lose sight of self. We must be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Spirit. And in being filled with the Holy Spirit, more and more, day by day, we'll become more like Jesus. Christ, when rebuking the Pharisees, said this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew 22, 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You see, the Pharisees, like the Roman Catholic Church in this sense, have many forms and ceremonies and traditions. And they thought that in keeping those forms, that round of ceremonies, that they would find favor with God. Yet Christ told them that they erred. The Christian world today is the same. At large, they err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. The Christian world at large teaches that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. But the grace that they preach is a false grace. They preach a grace wherein grace means that you don't have to keep the law. When the reality, as we read in the Bible, is that actually grace is the very thing that gives us power to keep the law. So far be it that grace makes the law void. God forbid it. If anything, grace and the faith that we have in that grace establishes the law. And we read when Stephen was about to get stoned in Acts chapter 7 verse 51, he said this to the unbelieving Jews, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. You see, all of those individuals that fell in the wilderness in the time of Moses, they resisted the power of the Holy Spirit. Moses is the example there that we must follow in that sense. Okay, in the sense that he fell upon the rock, that was Jesus Christ. He was broken upon that rock and he realized it was only Jesus that could help him that could help him to be perfect each and every single day. The Jews at large, though, they were stiff-necked. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Instead, they looked to their own forms and traditions and ceremonies. Now, in Review and Herald, April the 1st, 1890, paragraph 6, we read, the pleasing fable that all there is to do is to believe has destroyed thousands and tens of thousands because many have called that faith which is not faith but simply a dogma. Man is an intelligent, accountable being. He is not to be carried as a passive burden by the Lord but is to work in harmony with Christ. Man is to take up his appointed work in striving for glory, honor, and immortality. God calls upon men for the use of every talent he has lent them, the exercise of every power he has given, for man can never be saved in disobedience and indolence. Christ wrestled in earnest prayer. He offered up his supplications to the Father with strong crying and tears in behalf of those for whose salvation he had left heaven and had come to this earth. Then how proper, yea, how essential that men should pray and not faint. How important that they should be instant in prayer, petitioning for the help that can come only from Christ our Lord. If you will find voice and time to pray, God will find time and voice to answer. So in order to receive this grace, in order to receive this power, we have to ask, we have to pray, we have to be united with God. That's where in the New Testament we read that Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Because, yeah, a lot of times we won't be able to get on our knees and pray. But we can pray when we're on the train, we can pray when we're on the bus, we can pray in any situation. We can pray mid-conversation to somebody. Just throw up a prayer in our minds, Lord, give me the words to speak. And he'll do it. All we have to do is believe. And that's why, again, that's why Jesus tells his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Because Christ knew that if we fail to pray, if we fail to ask God for grace, then we will fall into sin. Because it's only grace, it's only Christ's righteousness that can purify us. All we have to do is ask. But if we don't ask, we're going to fall. We're going to fail. In the same way, when Jehoshaphat and his army, well, when Jehoshaphat saw that great heathen army of the Moabites, the Amorites, and the children of Edom, the Edomites, come against Judah, he didn't then trust to his own works. He couldn't. Judah was had a little army compared to them. He knew if they went toe to toe, they were going to lose every step. So Jehoshaphat, and this is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Really? That never happened. Sorry. I think I just cut offline. Hopefully I'm back now. Yeah, that doesn't usually happen, but. Alright. Okay. I can see that the Wi-Fi is back now, so okay, praise the Lord. So yeah, Jehoshaphat believed that only through the power of God could he overcome, could his army win the victory. And it's the same for us in the victory over sin. It's only through Christ we can overcome, therefore we have to pray and ask him for his power. And it's there's a little parable here actually of how this works. And how we're not actually saved by works at all. If a homeless man came to you and asked you for food, and you gave him food, did the homeless man have to work for that food? No. All he did was ask. If the homeless man came to you and asked you for food, and you said, all right, I want you to do some, wash the dishes, hoover my house, then I can give you a meal. Yeah, then he worked for it. But if all he did was ask and then the meal was given to him, he didn't have to work for it. And it's the same with us when it comes to receiving the righteousness of Christ. We just have to have faith and ask for it, plead with God for that day. We have to wrestle in prayer with him. When we realize there's a defect in our character, when we realize that there's a sin that is besetting us and that we're falling into, we then must get on our knees and wrestle with God in prayer that he would change us and give us the grace to overcome. And don't leave the prayer closet until we feel, until we know, we're assured that, okay, he's given us that power now to overcome. He's got us. He's got me. He's got all of us. We can put our trust in him and his righteousness. In Review and Herald, October the 30th, 1888, paragraph 16, Sister White says, "Let no one be discouraged, for Jesus lives to make intercession for us. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to escape, and Christ is interested in our welfare. He will help all those who call upon him. We must mingle faith with all our prayers. We cannot bring Christ down, but through faith we can lift ourselves up into unity and harmony with the perfect standard of righteousness. We have a wily foe to meet and to conquer, but we can do it in the name of the mighty one. I am glad we have a Savior whose love cannot be measured, except as we look to the cross of Calvary with comprehensive faith. The light that streams from Calvary shows the value of the soul and of eternal life. If we then lift up Jesus and humble ourselves, we shall finally receive honor, glory, and eternal life. And I've got a couple more quotations here in some verses. We are going a little bit over, so I apologize for that, but we'll continue on. In Review and Herald, July 1st, 1890, paragraph 10, we read, through Christ, restoration as well as reconciliation is provided for man. The gulf that was made by sin has been spanned by the cross of Calvary. A full, complete ransom has been paid by Jesus, by virtue of which the sinner is pardoned, and the justice of the law is maintained. So, yeah, imagine it's like there's like an island. You have an island and you have a continent, right? Kind of like Britain, if you like. Britain is an island that is separated from the continent of Europe. And there's that ocean in between Britain and the rest of Europe. Now, so imagine there's the island, there's the continent, and there's that separation in between. And imagine that we are all on the island, and we can't get to the continent. And in this case, the continent is heaven and our Heavenly Father. And the cross is like a bridge between the island and the continent, so that we can get back to the Father. But it's only through Calvary. It's only through Jesus. So, she goes on to say here, all who believe that Christ, the atoning sacrifice, may come and receive pardon for their sins. For through the merit of Christ, communication has been opened between God and man. God can accept me as his child, and I can claim him and rejoice in him as my loving Father. We must center our hopes of heaven upon Christ alone, because he is our substitute and surety. And just stop in there in regards to the Father. We also must keep in mind that the Father's love is just as great as Jesus' love. There's this thought sometimes that the Father is like, Jesus is all loving and merciful, but the Father, he's more like severe and harsh. It's like, no. Jesus even said that he came to show the character of the Father. As loving and tender and merciful and kind as Jesus is, so too is the Father. So it says, we must center our hopes of heaven upon Christ alone, because he is a substitute and surety. We have transgressed the law of God, and by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The best efforts that man in his own strength can make are valueless to meet the holy and just law that he has transgressed. But through faith in Christ, he may claim the righteousness of the Son of God is all sufficient. Christ satisfied the demands of the law in the human nature, in his human nature. He bore the curse of the law for the sinner, made an atonement for him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ. For he is made a partaker of the divine nature, and thus divinity and humanity are combined. So, just the same way that Christ overcame sin, we are to overcome. Our humanity is to be combined with divinity. And then going on in the same article in Review and Herald, and this is the next paragraph, paragraph 11, it says, he who is trying to reach heaven by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. Man cannot be saved without obedience, but his work should not be of himself. Christ should work in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'll read that again. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. So if you look to yourself and think, maybe I have been trying to keep the law by my own works. Look to Christ. Look to Christ in the law. He's the only one that can provide the remedy, if you like. He's the only one that can help us to keep the law. He is our righteousness. So man cannot be saved without obedience, but his work should not be of himself. Christ should work in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. If a man could save himself by his own works, he might have something in himself in which to rejoice. The effort that man makes in his own strength to obtain salvation is represented by the offering of Cain. All that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin, but that which is wrought through faith is acceptable to God. When we seek to gain heaven through the merits of Christ, the soul makes progress. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we may go on from strength, from victory to victory. For through Christ, the grace of God has worked out our complete salvation. And then this is the last quotation I have here from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is from the Review and Herald, December the 23rd, 1890, paragraph 19. It says, "The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the churches and before the world. Our work is not to be restricted to those who already know the truth. Our field is the world. The instrumentalities to be used are those souls who gladly receive the light of truth which God communicates to them. These are God's agencies for communicating the knowledge of truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ his people will become new bottles, he will fill them with the new wine." And just stopping there. Grace is imparted to us so that we can then impart that grace to others. So we can share the truth with others and bring others to the fountain of living waters, to receive from the same source where we got the grace, where we have received grace from. God will give additional light, and old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the scriptures, to seek for the truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15:57, we read, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." In Luke 18:27, Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, Zechariah 4, verse 6, it writes, it says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, Isaiah 54, 17, we read, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." And finally, in ending this study on grace, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul stated this, and he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's grace is sufficient for each and every single one of us. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by that which was heard this Sabbath day.